Okay, let's open our Bibles, if you would, this morning to 2 Corinthians 4. While you're doing that, I don't know if you read about the lawyer from New York City who was quail hunting in South Texas or not, but one of the quails that he shot went down in a nearby field, and so he jumped the fence and ran over to collect his prey. When a rancher who owned the field drove up and asked, you know, why are you trespassing on my property? And the lawyer explained, well, I'm quail hunting, and I shot this bird. It fell over in this field, and I'm retrieving it. Rancher said, if the bird's on my property, it's my bird. And the fellow said, well, I'm a lawyer, and I have a permit to hunt here, and all I want to do is get my game, and if you don't let me do that, I'll sue you. The rancher said, hey, there's no need for that. We settle disputes down here by the three-kick rule. The lawyer said, what's that? Rancher said, well, I'll kick you three times, you kick me three times. I kick you three times, you kick me three times. And we continue that until one man gives up. And the lawyer sized up the old rancher and thought, you know, I'm a lot younger than this guy. I'm bigger than he is. I'm stronger than he is. I can take this guy easily. He's not going to intimidate me. He said, tell you what, you're on. We'll settle this matter by the three-kick rule. The rancher climbed out of his truck, and before the lawyer could prepare, the rancher kicked him in the shins with his cowboy boots. The lawyer bent over in pain, gripping his leg. The rancher kicked him in the midsection and knocked the air out of him. He falls to his knees, and the rancher kicked him upside the head, and all he could see was stars. He went to the ground and rolled around forever in pain. And finally, after he was able to regain consciousness and able to get himself together, he struggled to get to his feet. And he said, okay, you old codger. He said, now I'm going to show you how they do it in New York. And the rancher smiled and he said, nah. He said, I give up. Go get your quail. Have you ever been kicked like that? And felt like you never got a chance to make it right? You know, in a fallen world, that stuff happens. So how are we to respond? Paul has been unfairly accused. He's been verbally abused. And these false teachers are continuing to just hammer him. They claim to be intellectuals because of this mystical knowledge that they have, or these secret things that they have been revealed to them through their mystical experiences. And they are seeking to gain control over the church for their own personal benefit. But before they can do that, they've got to keep kicking Paul every way they know how. He doesn't have the written letters of recommendation like we do. He's physically not as impressive as we are. His oratory skills are greatly lacking. In other words, he's not as smart as we are. He's ugly, and he's not a very good speaker. And to that, Paul says, you know, I agree. I'm short. I'm aging, I'm not a dynamic speaker, and I have not brought to you written credentials. So I guess by your standards, I'm not very impressive. But I mean, what do you expect? I'm a clay pot. I'm just baked dirt, that's all. However, it's not the container, but it's what's in the container that has value. And that's where we left off last week in verse 7. Would you stand with me as we begin reading verse 8? But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Let's pray. Our Father, just now we come before you seeking to worship you by bringing ourselves in submission to your word. Father, may we put away all distractions around us that are before us, things that have happened this past week, things that we have yet to do this week. Father, enable us to set all of that aside for the moment, that we might truly worship you by coming under the authority of your word. Speak to us, Father, for your servants are listening. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. In 2 Kings 4, a friend of the prophet Elisha dies, leaving a widow and two young sons with really no means to support themselves. The creditors are threatening to take her two boys and put them to work as slaves. And so she comes to Elisha and she says, you know, what should I do? And he said, well, what do you have? And she said, well, I don't have anything. That's the problem. I mean, I've got a small amount of olive oil, but that's it. Elisha says, well, I'll tell you what you do. You gather up all the empty clay pots that you can find, not just a few, but everything available to you. Borrow them if you have to. But gather up all these earthen vessels and then fill them with oil. As one clay pot is filled, set it aside, bring in another. Set it aside, bring in another. Set it aside, bring in another. And then you sell them. Sell the oil in those clay pots. Those once worthless clay pots will now be worth something because of the oil that is in them. And you sell those. You pay off your debts and you live on what is left. Now, to be honest with you, this made no earthly sense to her because she didn't have that much oil. She just had a little bit of oil. But yet, she was obedient. She didn't quite understand it, but Elisha had told her to be diligent and to be obedient, and so she has done that. She and her boys begin hunting for every clay jar they can find. Get the dirt out of that one. Clean it. Go pick that one up over there. You see those? Go get the waste out of them. Clean them. Empty them. Bring them here. And as they begin to bring these clay pots to her, she begins to pour her oil in them. And to her amazement, she can't believe there's even that much oil in there. But this one fills up, so she puts another one in there. And this one fills up, and she puts another one under there. And she just keeps doing this, and keeps doing this, and keeps doing this, keeps doing this. She's wondering, my goodness, where is this oil coming from? And all of these clay pots continue to fill until she gets to the last one. And as the last one is filled, the oil stops flowing. She has a big sale. Pays off all of her debts, and lives on what is left. Now, in that miracle, there is a parable. The empty clay jars represent us. And throughout the Old Testament, oil was a symbol the Lord gave to his people for consecration. The Lord would consecrate them to demonstrate his holiness. So in the New Testament, the Lord gathers all these earthen vessels created in Christ, recreated in Christ, and he consecrates them by pouring into them the Holy Spirit that they might be obedient to his word. And to be honest with you, it's not how they look and it's not how well they speak that is significant. It's the treasure that is within them. And the word treasure, the word for treasure here is thesaurus, a treasure of words. And just as you can't tell a book by its cover, you can't always see the value of a person simply by how they look. Have you ever noticed that? You ever seen someone and when you first saw them at a distance, you thought, wow, that is one beautiful individual. And then you get to know them. And you think, oh my goodness, this is the most narcissistic person on earth. This person has got this beautiful exterior, but on the interior, there is no spiritual value, and there's no moral depth. And so the one that once looked so good to you, they don't look that good to you anymore. And then there's the other person who at first glance, maybe you didn't find them to be all that attractive. And then you get to know them. And the more you get to know them, the more precious they become. I mean, the beauty that is on the inside of them just continues to come out of them, and it gives them such value that when they die, you cry because of the great loss. That's what Paul's trying to warn this church about. Hey, guys, these false teachers, they look good at first glance. Yeah, they've got letters of recommendation, and they are eloquent speakers, which is highly prized among the Greeks. And they keep kicking Paul over and over and over. Look how he looks. Look how he speaks. Look what he can't do. He's not that impressive to you. And Paul just refuses to evaluate himself based on externals. As a matter of fact, later on, Paul will say, hey, look, if anybody's going to boast, let him boast in the Lord. It's the Lord who chooses the weak of this world to confound the wise. Why? To show his surpassing power belongs to him, not to us. And by the way, the word us there is ego. It's not the man who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Let me ask you something. Do you have any idea who was the greatest preacher in the entire world in the 19th century? He was a 5'7" stocky built, some people would say a little overweight, buck-toothed Englishman with a shock of hair, and he had no seminary degree. And yet he preached to over 10,000 a Sunday with a faithfulness to God's word that was greatly lacking in that day. And who was the greatest evangelist of the 19th century? Another somewhat overweight, stocky built, uneducated shoe salesman. This guy murdered the English language. He couldn't get his nouns and verbs together to save his life because he'd only gone through the third grade. But in Sunday school one day, his Sunday school teacher, Edward Kimball, made the statement, "It still remains to be seen what can be done and accomplished through a man who has wholly given himself to the Lord." And Dwight L. Moody that day thought, "I'll be that man. I'll be that man." When he would travel through Scotland and England and places, the crowds would swell to 15, 20, 25, 30,000. He came to the United States and he preached in New York and Boston and all the way to San Francisco, and the crowds would usually always exceed 20,000. He was the guy that President Grant and his cabinet would go to listen to preach on Sunday. He worked with a guy named Ira Sankey. And together they published books and hymns, and they built schools for girls and boys, and they traveled all around the world from Sweden to China. And 115 years later, the Chicago Bible Church that he started is now called Moody Bible Church. The publications are now put out by Moody Press. The institutions that he created for training young people in God's Word, known as Moody Bible Institute, named after a guy with a third grade education. In the 20th century, who would the Lord use to articulate his word through expository preaching prior to John MacArthur? You know who it was? The son of a cowboy barber out of Oklahoma, who would begin his preaching in Kentucky while he was a student at Southern. His name was Wally Amos, which was why he went by W.A. W.A. Criswell, who in the 40s and 50s and 60s led the largest Baptist church in the world. He was the guy that started ministry to deaf before anybody else. He's the one that had outreaches to the homeless before anyone else. He's the one that had ministries for expectant mothers before anyone else. Earthen vessels that no one would have heard of, nobody would have remembered, had it not been for the treasure within them. A couple in a rural area of Northern California last year who want to remain anonymous because they don't want people trespassing on their property, they were out walking their dog on their property, and underneath of this old shade tree, they saw a rusty can. And they picked it up to throw it away and thought, man, this thing is heavy. I wonder what is in it. And just out of curiosity, they decided to take the top off. And out came $20 double eagle gold coins minted in the 1800s. They thought, wow, what a treasure. And so they went back and they began digging underneath of that shade tree to see, are there any other cans? And there were. They kept digging until they uncovered 1,400 coins worth more than $11 million. You can buy one of these coins on eBay right now. Found in rusty old cans in dirt, they contained a fortune. And I got to thinking, that's what some of you are. Rusty old pots who contain within you a transforming divine message of truth that has made your friendship in Christ to me and to others more valuable than anything on this earth. You are worth a fortune to me. And that is what this church in Corinth needs to realize about Paul. And they don't get it. Because these false guys keep kicking him. His appearance is unimpressive. His speech is downright contemptible. He lacks charm. He has no appeal to the Greeks who want something more heady. He has no appeal to the Jews who want something more ceremonial. All the guy does is preach about Jesus being the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament taught. How Jesus, as the God who came wrapped in human flesh, satisfied the just wrath that our sin deserves and made atonement for sinners, rose again the third day, confirming that all that he taught was true. And frankly, that message offends the majority of the people in the Roman Empire. How are you going to build any church with that kind of message? You got to listen to us. We've got something better for you. We've got something more acceptable. We've got something more enjoyable. We've got something more fascinating. If you would just listen to us. You don't have to listen to this short, aging, inept speaker who lacks credentials. And to that, Paul said, "You're right about one thing. I'm unimpressive, and I'm not a great speaker. In the flesh, I'm breakable and I'm replaceable. So, every time you criticize me, you prove my point. You're making my point for me. The message is not of man, and my strength is not of myself." That's verse 5. "It's the Lord who shines his truth in the darkness of your hearts through my preaching." Verse 6, through this old clay pot. And he does it through jars of clay to demonstrate this surpassing power belongs to him, not to us, so that our ego does not take over. And to make his point, verse 8, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed." Afflicted, phlebo, means under pressure from all sides. I mean, Paul woke up every day knowing the Greeks, the Romans, the Jews, the Gnostics, they all wanted him dead. I mean, this might be his last day, and yet it doesn't alter who he is or what he does. Perplexed is the word apareo, means despondent, but not ex apareo, despairing. I'm despondent, but I'm not despairing. It's a play on words. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Persecuted, dioko. It's the word for hunting down an animal, for stalking. Have you ever felt that way? Though our message is one of mercy and grace, we are now seen as the dregs of society. We're the bad guys. Why is that? I mean, our position on morality is not threatening. Our position on morality is not perverted. Wives, be good helpmates to your husbands. Husbands, sacrificially love your wives as Christ loved the church. What's so bad about that? And yet we're portrayed as narrow, wicked, and unloving. Our outreach is to every tongue, tribe, and nation. We're to be no respecter of persons. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do good to those who mistreat you. Pray for those who revile you. Don't return evil for evil. Don't declare jihad on your enemies. But you overcome evil with good. Pray for your enemies. Love your enemies. Do good to your enemies. Yet in the pluralistic mentality of fallen man, every ick-ism and spasm on earth, every religion man has ever invented, is seen now of equal standing, except for one. And that is the message of a holy God who created us in his image and has recreated us by redeeming us in Christ. He is to be despised among all others. So we are persecuted, but we are not forsaken. And you need to keep that in mind. Whenever you make a decision and the outcome is not what you had hoped for, keep this in mind. Maybe you try to do what is right by your kids and they hate you for it. That's okay. I've been through that. There is a reward at the end called grandchildren. And your grandchildren will treat your children the way your children treated you, and you will enjoy it. You try to do what is right at work, and your coworkers are not happy about it. The biblical stance that you take on moral issues, not very well received by your neighbors on either side, nor even among many of your friends. Don't get discouraged. Don't get discouraged because the outcome is not the final word. There is a day when all men will have to give an answer for deeds done in the flesh. So if you do what is right and men don't like it, you may be persecuted, but you will never be forsaken. The last word has not yet been heard. Abraham Lincoln, when he was running for president, I mean, he was under attack from all sides. The newspaper editorials back then were vicious, more so than today. Politicians in both parties hated Lincoln. Members of his own cabinet, after he was elected, made fun of him. His Secretary of War, Edwin Stanton, called him the long-armed ape. Said he was a fool. And if you go back and read some of those editorials, you'll discover that, listen, they were worse back then than they ever are today. Much worse. And through all of that, Lincoln wrote down something that at the height of World War II, the Prime Minister of England, a guy named Winston Churchill, took what Lincoln wrote and he put it on his desk in order to see it every day. And here's what it was. If I were to try to read, much less answer all the attacks made on me, this shop might as well be closed for any other business. I do my best until the end. If the end brings me out right, what's said against me won't amount to anything. If the end brings me out wrong, angels swearing I was right won't make any difference. That's principled conviction. Lincoln is saying, you know, I am governed by a divine conviction, not by popular opinion. And he took a very unpopular position during his campaign that all men are created equal. It didn't matter what the Constitution said. It didn't matter whether the Constitution acknowledged that some would only be counted as 3/5 of a person when determining the population for purposes of representation. Doesn't matter what other people think. This is what is right. That led 11 states in our nation to secede from the Union. And Lincoln said, you know what, then we will fight to preserve this Union because it's right. And in the midst of the war, after the victory at Antietam that turned back Lee's invasion into Maryland, which is what kept Great Britain from recognizing the Confederacy as their own government, from this position of strength instead of a position of weakness, that victory at Antietam is what Lincoln needed in order to provide the platform for him to issue the Emancipation Proclamation. And he didn't care how many people opposed it, because the Lord would judge whether he was right. Persecuted but not forsaken. Principled conviction based upon divine revelation. Struck down, caraballo. That's the word for taking someone down in combat, either with your fist or with a weapon. It's a knockout punch. Paul says we're struck down, but we're not destroyed. I mean, the harder you stomp on Paul, the more evident it is that the Lord is the one who is at work within him. It's not him, because as a clay pot, he's not impressive. And so, therefore, he makes no attempt to defend himself. As far as his personality goes, as far as his prestige goes, as far as his popularity goes, he makes no attempt to defend that whatsoever. So the more they attack him as a person, the more obvious it became. The Lord is the one who's behind his accomplishments. I mean, if Paul is that unimpressive, then how in the world is this happening in Arabia, Damascus, Caesarea, Syria, Galatia, in that area there that's known as Turkey today, and Macedonia, and Greece, and Crete, and Asia Minor? Look at what is being done through him. No man could do that of his own accord. And Paul says, hey, you're proving my point. You're right. It must be the Lord doing it through me. Because I tell you what, I'm invincible. In chapter 11, he says, we have been in prison. We've been beaten numerous times. I've almost been killed on several occasions. 5 times I've received the 39 lashes from the Jews. 3 times I've been beaten with rods. They stoned me 1 time. How I lived through that, I don't know. 3 times I've been shipwrecked. Not to mention the fact that I've been robbed and I've gone without sleep. I know what it is to be hungry and thirsty and cold. I mean, I keep getting knocked down. I keep getting slammed to the ground. And yet I do not quit. Why? There's something going on within me and through me that is not of me. It's what the Lord is doing. What the Lord is doing. You know, there's something about perseverance that we just can't help but admire. Back in 1976, I know some of you weren't even born then, most of you weren't even born then, but there was an unknown writer and actor who presented a script about an underdog boxer named Rocky. And nobody even wanted to talk to this guy. First of all, they couldn't understand him. And finally, one studio took a chance. And Stallone filmed that movie in 28 days. Holding the cost of $1.2 million, and it won Best Picture of the Year. Made over $117 million, produced 5 sequels, the last of which was 30 years after the first. Why? There's something about the underdog that people like. And in the fourth one, when Rocky beats Ivan Drago in Russia, actually in Idaho, but they told everybody they were in Russia, Rocky took so many punches, and he is beaten so badly. He's knocked down so many times. The opponent is so much bigger than he is that by the end of the fight, I mean, this guy has been punched and punched and punched and punched. Even the Russian spectators are chanting for Rocky. Why? I mean, what's so special about a character? The bigger, the stronger, the more talented boxers like Mr. T and Ivan Drago and Apollo Creed, they keep pounding him, and yet this guy won't quit. They strike him down and he gets back up. And that's Paul. That's Paul. He's given you these paradoxes, and now he's going to interpret them for you. You know, it's kind of difficult to understand the difference between verse 10 and verse 11 in the English, but not in the Greek. He says, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. The word there is nekros. Refers to the process of dying. The hardships that Paul experienced. The reasons why he was being persecuted. The fact that he was being struck down over and over and over. It's not because of who he is. It's because of who he is in Christ. And Christ said, if anyone who comes after me, he's going to have to deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Man, we have done away with the cross in Christianity in this age, haven't we? It's all about health, wealth, and prosperity today. It's all about a better you. It's all about 8 ways to be a better this and a better that and to get this and to get that. Paul says, hey, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. Battered, bruised, hammered, maligned. I'm crucified with him daily. And here's the reason why. Christ said, look, if the world hates you, know this, it hated me first. Now, if you were of the world would love you. but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world is going to hate you, because a servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. All these things, they will do it to you on account of my name. It's not really me that they seek to destroy. It's Christ. They don't hate me because I'm a bad guy. I'm not a bad guy. They're not trying to kill me because I'm a lousy speaker. They're not trying to kill me because I look homely. They're not trying to kill me because I'm helping the poor. The only reason they're trying to kill me, Paul says, is because of who I am in Christ, because I'm a Christian. Verse 11. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Now that word is not necrosis, the process of dying. That's thanatos, death. Those who are in hostile rebellion to a holy God will often do whatever is expedient for their cause, including declaring jihad. And in the first century, the number of Christians who died for their faith is being rivaled today. According to the International Institute for Religious Freedoms, there are between 7,000 and 8,000 Christians murdered every year that can be documented. There are tens of thousands of others that go unreported. The leading nation on the face of the earth for the murder of Christians is Syria, followed by Nigeria, Pakistan, Egypt, Kenya, Angola, India, and the Central African Republic. And there's a list of about 20 others where Christians are being put to death, but just not in as great a numbers as it is within those countries. And just as fallen men wanted Christ put to death, they want those who are born again in Christ put to death. Now, is there a way to avoid this? Yes. All you have to do is deny the inerrancy of Scripture. All you have to do is ignore it, distort it, don't preach it, don't live it. If you can conform your life to the world will not hate you. They will embrace you. Now, are there consequences for doing that? Well, of course. But it's pretty easy to do. I mean, all you got to do is follow Judas instead of Jesus. Verse 12. So death works in us, but life in you. Paul looked death in the face daily, that he might bring a life-saving message to the churches. And he was effective, because he was absolutely, totally unconcerned with himself. Paul saw himself as expendable because he realizes that when the Lord buries one of his servants, nothing of his work is lost. Moses will die on Nebo, but the purpose for Israel will continue under Joshua. And so Paul says, hey, whether I live or whether I die, may God receive the glory. At the end of this letter, he's going to say, for the sake of Christ, I am content with my weaknesses. I don't care about the insults, the hardships, the persecutions, the calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. How is that? The more that I'm aware of my inadequacies, the more I pray because of my inadequacies, the more I rely on the Lord because of my inadequacies, the more he does through me than I could ever do in and of myself. And when I looked at that this week, I thought, you know what? That is the reason that one of my goals in life has got to remain to get to the end of myself until there's no more me, but merely Christ living within me. One of the young men in our congregation came to the office for an interview as a part of his assignment through Leadership Lexington. He's not here today because they're in D.C. checking out universities. But the last question that he asked was, what are the characteristics of a good leader? He asked me that on Tuesday, and I had not yet gotten fully into my study of this text, and so my answer would have been different at the end of the week than what it was at the beginning of the week. But my answer to him was, I gave him two. One is godly character, the other is principled conviction. Now, had he come in on Friday instead of on Tuesday, I would have used this text. Here's what I would have said. Humility based on truth is essential. Paul is humble because he sees himself for who he really is. He's a mortal in a clay pot made out of dust. The only significance that he has is the fact that he's created in the image of God, and he screwed that up with his sin. And so God, by his mercy, has now recreated him in Christ. Now, no matter what he encounters, there's this supernatural power that just enables him to not just endure, but to fulfill the whole reason for his purpose on earth. So there's got to be humility based on truth. Not a false humility, not a phony humility, but humility based on truth. Number two, principled conviction based on God's word is essential, not optional. The outcome here on earth is not the final word. There is coming a day when you will have to give an account for the deeds done in the flesh. So with Paul, we say, whether we live, whether we die, we are the Lord's. Romans 14:8. Number three, bearing a cross to follow Christ is who we are. He who was without sin died on a cross to the just wrath of God for our sin. Therefore, those who are born again in him will have a cross to bear in this fallen world. Why? Because the world hated him, and so they will hate you too. Have you noticed that? We're not the home team anymore, folks. People don't cheer for us. This is not Mayberry. People hiss at us. Not because we're bad people. We better not be bad people. They ought not to hate us because of the dumb things that we do or the dumb things we say or the bad things that we accomplish. But they do hate us because of our Savior. So death is at work in us that life might come to you in Christ. Well, this morning we have number of families that are out due to sickness, out due to travel. But the two that I want to mention to you this morning are the ones that are out because of a death in the family. I want you to pray for them, would you? Bryce Chalkley, who is our intern here, his grandfather passed away. So he left on Friday to go to Owensboro to be with his family. And we have grown to love this young man, and we see great potential in him. And I'd like for you to pray for him. And also, Jennifer Reed, her dad has been sick for some time, but still, when he passed away yesterday, the fact that he had been sick for a while doesn't make it any easier. Doesn't make it any easier at all. And so to hear her weeping because her heart was broken caused me to weep because my heart is broken. Visitation for him will be in Georgetown tomorrow at Tucker Yoakum Wilson from 5 to 7, and then the memorial service will be Tuesday at 2 o'clock. If those of you who are close to that family would like to go and visit with them and pray for them and reach out to them at this time. Following our praying together this morning, if you have any questions about membership or questions about becoming a Christian, I'll be available today and all this week. That was the thing that Charles Spurgeon would say to his congregation every Sunday. You know, when Finney was going across the country using emotions to manipulate people to make decisions for Christ, where they were adding faith in Christ to a sinful life, Spurgeon was expositing God's word. And that word was convicting people's hearts. And he would say, and if you have a question or you have a conviction upon your heart, see me at my office. It never failed. Somebody was at his office. And that is the way that church grew, was through people coming in and giving a testimony to how God's word had convicted them and cleansed them and converted them and had changed their lives. And we hope and trust that God's word is still active, sharper than a double-edged sword, and that that's what's taking place in your heart this morning. Would you stand with me as we pray together? Our Father, just now we have come to the conclusion of our corporate time together. And we now prepare to leave this place and go into a mission field where, because they hated you, they will hate us. And because they kicked your servant Paul over and over and over, they will kick us. And Father, we just pray that we'll be found as faithful as he was, that we will be as diligent as he was, that we will have the same principal convictions that he had, and that though we will be struck down, we'll never be struck out, we'll never be forsaken, because we know that you are sovereign and that the outcomes here are not the final word, but that there is a day coming when you're going to make all things right. And that's why we strive to do what is right in your eyes and not according to the opinions of men. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it this morning. Amen.